You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning.
Good morning.
If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to Luke 24. We're going to look at verses 28 through 35. And just before we hear it read to us, just a little reminder, this might be a familiar passage to you. It's actually an Easter episode, and it's one of the stories that's unique to Luke. It's not in any of the other canonical Gospels. The story picks up. It's Easter morning, and there are two disciples, and they are headed from Jerusalem to their hometown called Emmaus, which, incidentally, nobody can find on a map, right? So does this start to give you the sense of this is a parable, right? So it's important to keep that in mind. One is named in the story. His name is Cleopas. His companion is unnamed, which wasn't unusual for storytellers in those days. It's kind of an act of left-handed respect if the person is a woman, right? You don't mention the woman's name. Now, both of them are feeling wrung out, totally defeated. The man that they thought was going to be king had been given a crown of thorns and executed. And as they walk along, they are joined by a stranger. This stranger inquires of their situation, asks them to tell him a little bit about what's been going on, and then begins to unpack some scripture for them and starts to interpret what has happened over these days. But seeing as these two are typical disciples, they're lunkheads, right? They are clueless. They don't recognize the stranger as Jesus. Now, our story picks up today as they get to the front door and they have to try and convince this stranger to come in, stay for a meal, and stay for the night. So let's hear this end of the story of the walk to Emmaus.
As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, because it is almost evening and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?" That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road, and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for these stories that come down to us from so early in our collective experience as followers of Jesus, we're grateful. May we hear them anew for today with open hearts and open minds, so that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, for September's series, I'm circling back to answer some of the questions that you submitted earlier in the summer. And for many of them, I am shaking my fist going, "Why did I agree to do this?" Because they're hard. I mean, they're easy, but, you know, I can usually give a flippant response. But these questions really, really need a studied, serious response. And so today, I've kind of combined two of the questions that are kind of along the same theme, focusing on kind of sharing everything you ever wanted to know about Christianity's fixation on guilt and blood. Right? Aren't you excited? I knew it. Well, one of you asked it, so Watch out. All right. So the first question is, how does being washed in the blood make us white as snow? Right? Have you ever heard that expression? If you've grown up in the church, you probably have. If you've grown up in the church, you've undoubtedly sung one of the classic 19th century hymns that undoubtedly inspire this question. I'm not sure what was going on in the late 1870s, but in 1876, 77, 78, blood was a thing. It was a fad. I actually think that I'm, you know, looking at the biographies of some of these hymn writers, I actually think that there is, I kid you not, I think there's some Civil War PTSD being worked out in these hymns. Hymn writers like Robert Lowry, who asked this beloved question, what can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know.
Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
How many of you have sung that and wondered, like, what? Right? A couple of years later, in 1878, Elisha Hoffman, who, by the way, enlisted in the Union Army and was kicked out a month later. I've got to find out what that story was about. He wrote this. Are you washed in the blood? Are you washed in the blood? In the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you
washed in the blood?
All right, another classic that I grew up with. For the origin of these kind of strange images, we can look at a couple of passages from the book of Revelation. One of which is, quote, these are they who have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Right? So it's biblical. It's there. And it's not just the 19th century either. A contemporary of John and Charles Wesley in the 18th century, his name was William Cowper, was a British poet and hymn writer. He penned one of the more graphic hymns that is considered a classic. And if you look at the photo on the front of the program, bleh, you know, where you've got a pool of blood with a white thing, you know, it's like, what are people thinking, right? I mean, it's just, for me, it's a non-starter. I just don't go there at all anymore. But here's what he wrote in the 18th century. There is a fountain filled with blood. I encourage you to Google that and look at the images. It's more heavy metal bands and horror movies than Christianity. Drawn from Emmanuel's veins, right? And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. You feeling better? Okay. With all this guilt and need for a flood of blood, I guess it shouldn't be a surprise to any of us that Cowper, the writer of this hymn, suffered from debilitating depression, from panic attacks, and he attempted suicide at least 3 times. And so I've got to ask, why is it that we, 200 plus years later, have to continue to carry the burden of somebody else's psychoses? Right? Why is that? And yet, these still keep showing up in our hymnals with no explanation whatsoever. But to be fair, Cowper did not come up with this out of the blue. He used imagery that is in Zechariah, which says, quote, on that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Okay? Other passages, like in Isaiah, say, though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So, the hymn writers take these ancient images about a kind of unobtainable purity and mash them up with their own psychoses, and voila, we have these floods of blood. The problem is, those Hebrew scripture passages have nothing to do with Jesus. Nothing. Not a thing. Cooper did what many did at the time, and what many people still do today, which is they take Hebrew scripture completely out of context, and they use it for their own ends, to support a Christian theology that is itself pushing the boundaries of rational thought. Now, likewise, we have to deal with human error. In most of our Bibles, the Revelation passage that I quoted reads, "To him who loves us and has washed us from our sins in his blood." Right? Well, guess what? The oldest Greek translations have got a different word than some of the newer Greek translations. The word washed in Greek is not in the oldest, most reliable texts. The word freed or loosed is in the oldest Greek texts. So it would instead read, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins in his blood," right? I mean, what's a little mistranslation among friends? But this is important, and it may have been an honest mistake. I mean, the difference between these two Greek words is one letter, right? And so they could have made this mistake by mistake. Now, in all these cases, there's this idea that we've talked about before called substitutionary atonement. And it's promoting a theology in the book of Hebrews that say, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And you know, this also did not come out of the blue. It goes back to the Hebrew practice of sprinkling blood on objects and people as part of cleansing rituals. It's all through Hebrew scripture. But it is never more than a small spritz. Just a little symbolic bit of blood. But as we are wont to do, we Christians ran with an idea like that. If a little bit of blood is good, a whole lot of blood is better, right? So that's what we did. So this is an old idea that was a suspicious anomaly of theologies in the first place. And I think it is another one that we can relegate to the dustbin of history as not being helpful for me. I don't know any of you that are jumping up and down saying, "Oh, let's keep that." And it certainly is something that keeps folks who have not been engaged in the church distant because it's just too weird. The second question is, what's wrong with teaching about blood and guts? Like it or not, it happened. Oh, this is a good challenge, right? Now, I'm assuming that this question refers to the crucifixion and how it might appear that my eliminating the blood language from our communion ritual, and I'm not the only one that does it. It's colleagues all across our connection do it, that by eliminating the blood language, it might appear that we're downplaying the blood and guts reality of the crucifixion. And if you haven't noticed, our communion ritual here at the Fountains replaces the word blood and body with cup of God's blessing and bread of new life. Why? Because people misunderstand the blood and the guts aspect of communion. Some denominations even emphasize the literal bloodiness of the ritual. But I'm here to tell you that whatever Jesus said, he did not mean that the wine was literally his blood and that the bread was literally his body. He was a good Jew, and those ideas would have been totally anathema to him. It's a different sermon, but that language actually goes back to what I've talked about before, which is Mithraism and other pagan mystery religions. Paul and other early writers borrowed that language and they made it Christian. And so we can talk about that another time. In short, though, It's not about bread and wine magically changing into blood and flesh. It's about remembering that Jesus invited everyone to the table. This that we share is the common meal that connects us to one another, no matter who we are or where we are or what we are. Now, as usual, the main problem is being sloppy. Sloppy language. Most United Methodists commonly refer to the table up front as the altar, right? I mean, the church I grew up in even had an altar guild, right? I think they were really striving to be more Presbyterian or something. I'm not sure. But our founder, John Wesley, would have a cow. He would not go for that. Back in the 18th century, he intentionally decreed that this table be referred to as a communion table and not specifically an altar. Was not to be referred to as an altar. If, on the other hand, we were doing blood sacrifice here on a regular basis, because that's what you do on an altar, right? Sure, call it an altar. But we're not doing blood sacrifice for the most part. What we have is a communion table around which followers of Jesus gather to reenact the welcome that Jesus offered to all, especially the least and the last and the lost. But if we continue to sloppily use altar language and imply that the communion elements are literally blood and body, we perpetuate the ideas that these are somehow literal. And if you've got a Roman Catholic background and are kind of uncertain about this, I encourage you to go back and read the documents from Vatican II over 50 years ago, because guess what? The Catholic Church is with me on this. And it's only Catholics who are illiterate in their own tradition that still get upset about these kind of things. So check it out on Google. When Jesus says, "I am the bread of life, you will be filled," he's not speaking literally. It's poetic for take me to heart. Do what I do. Love one another. Welcome the outcast and the stranger. Speak a healing word to the hurting. Liberate those who are captive. Jesus said, that's the very blood in my veins. That's what puts flesh on my bones. Do you hear the difference? But to the implication that I'm somehow hiding or de-emphasizing the blood and guts, I'd say that Christianity has become way too sloppy and emphasizes the wrong thing. Jesus dying on the cross, the blood and guts, as it were, wasn't about some cosmic sleight of hand that tricked the devil or purified the human race for all time, but only if you believe the right stuff, right? It was about integrity. That's what Jesus' death was about. It was not about suffering. It's about faithfulness to a set of convictions like justice and nonviolence, and the needs of the poor and the downtrodden, even over our own well-being. That's what Jesus died for, to demonstrate his conviction, obedience even unto death, for his commitment to those ideas. Now, atonement was already a well-established concept in the Jewish tradition. It's still practiced. It's coming up this month at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But where the primal temple-focused atonement centered around blood sacrificed, done by a priest at an altar, today's Yom Kippur in Jewish congregations is metaphorical. Sadly, early Christians took that atonement theology and they ran with it. They superimposed Jesus' death over these old animal sacrifice rituals, at the expense of emphasizing his life and his teachings. Now, many still say, you know, Jesus died for our sins, in the sense that Jesus was substituted for us to appease an angry, bloodthirsty God. But that is such a primitive way of thinking that makes God into an ogre, and it makes Jesus into a puppet. You can also say Jesus died for our sins as shorthand, though, for Jesus having died as a result of the human condition. That is, from the normal operating procedure of unjust, oppressive, violent, and greedy human beings. Jesus died on account of the way we are. Not in order to undo it, but because that's the way we are. I heard Dom Crossan speaking about this once in Tucson, and he said, Jesus dying on the cross was a warning to us, right? You take the very best person you can possibly find, let's call him perfect just for argument's sake, and what do you knuckleheads do? You execute him, right? What are you people doing? And so Dom says, Jesus' execution is a warning to us that we need to be careful not to kill off the very people that we need the most to speak a word of truth to us and change the way we live. So I took a book up afterwards to have Dom sign, and he opened the jacket and he signed, "You've been warned." Fondly, Dom. Oh, thank you so much. So, if you remember our words of wisdom for today, which were so long ago now, the disciples don't recognize the stranger as Jesus. They spend who knows how long walking and chatting with him. But when did they recognize him? When he takes the bread and blesses, breaks, and gives it to them. And bam, they recognize him in the act of communion. But then poof, he's gone, right? And the way the story is written, you don't imagine that they're looking under the table or looking in the next room, that maybe he stepped out or something. No. The person who wrote this story knew exactly what they were doing when they wrote, "The risen Lord is with you when you invite the stranger into your home and share God's food with that stranger." Huh? You will only really meet Jesus when you take the stranger in to eat with you. Not by bathing in the blood or lashing yourself with a whip because you are so guilty. And let me look around here and see just how guilty you are. I really believe that as a faith tradition, we have gotten way off track. It's like we've programmatically made wallowing in guilt the highest spiritual virtue to which any of us can attain. We get fixated on our own shortcomings, and we try and try to outdo one another in feeling remorseful and worthless. Even John Wesley in his journal, I love this, one of my favorite John Wesley quotes. He says, "Oh Lord, I am but a worm." Right? Our traditional hymns and theology just exacerbate this collective despair to the exclusion of that Emmaus summons that we've heard this morning. To get on with a life of radical hospitality, generosity, and sharing. That is where you're going to see Jesus. So our stream of thought is, make Emmaus happen. It's up to us. It's up to you. It's up to me. Don't get bogged down with the conventional obsession with blood and guts and a sense of personal guilt blown all out of proportion. Our call is to rise above the obsolete and unhelpful man-made theologies and embrace what Jesus actually modeled and what he taught. It's still radical. It's still challenging. And it is still so needed. Every Saturday at the Sojourners community in Washington, D.C., they open a food line to the hungry and homeless who live within sight of the White House. Before they open the doors, all of the servers gather together around the food, they hold hands, and they are led in a prayer. The best prayer is Mary Glover, someone who herself had actually stood in that line only a few years before. Sojourner founder Jim Wallace says, "She prays as if she knows the person with whom she's talking." And this is what she prays. "Lord, we know you'll be coming through this line today. So help us treat you well." At the communion table, in our relationships, out in the big bad world, it's not about bemoaning our unworthiness. It's about seeing the Spirit of Christ in every person we meet. And like Jesus, treating one another with the kind of dignity and respect and grace that Jesus showed in his life. It's in our blood, right? It puts flesh on otherwise dry bones. So don't be a worm. Make Emmaus happen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.